Welcome to session 5 of our study through Colossians. In today's session, we're covering chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. For those following along in the Dwelling Richly study, Rooted and Renewed, we'll cover the rest of chapter 3 and the end of chapter, all the way to the end of chapter 4 in the next message. Today, we'll dwell in what it means to set our minds on things above, to put off what no longer belongs to us, and to put on a new way of life shaped by love and peace and gratitude. At the heart of this chapter is a familiar invitation, the inspiration for and mission of this ministry to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And as we do, we'll discover how Christ's life shapes our thoughts and relationships. So open your Bibles and let's begin at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, which opens with a transition word that we know well, therefore, or if, or maybe since, depending on your translation. So it signals a shift that comes after a beautiful and powerful truth that has already been established. If then you have been raised with Christ. So before we move on, here's a good question to ask. What is the truest thing about you as a Christian? Paul answers it right here. You have been raised, synagerthete. Paul is reminding us what he has already said earlier, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism was the physical reminder of a spiritual reality. What Paul says in one Greek word, synagerthete, isn't that fun to say? The English translates it in 4 words. You have been raised. So underline that, circle it, and mark it in your Bible. And when you are unsure about your past, your present, or your future, you ask yourself, what is the truest thing about me? I have been raised with Christ. That's a completed act. It's accomplished. And then Paul says, if then. And this is not if like it's an uncertainty. Paul's not questioning their salvation. He is speaking the way that a parent might speak to a child. Carry the family name well, right? If you are a child, carry the family name well. Not questioning the identity, but calling the child to live in light of it. We need to pause long enough to just grasp what it means to be raised with Christ. Being raised with Christ is the deepest truth about our faith and our identity. Paul grounds the Christian life in an event. Jesus really died. Jesus really rose. And those who belong to him now share in that resurrection life, a life marked by the power of new creation. So if that's true, the question naturally follows, if I have this new life, it defines me, what now? How then shall I live? My first job in high school was at a small clothing store at the mall in Thousand Oaks. Before getting out on the floor to help customers or even to fold clothes, I was handed a name badge and a dress code. This is who you are, Jennifer at Contempo Casual. And this is how you dress. And then we watched a safety training video on a VHS. I really got the job. I really had the training. And now I really had to be an employee of Contempo. So let's take a look again now at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised, synagerthete, with Christ, so how then shall I live? That should be the question. And the answer follows. Paul answers by giving us a mission rooted in how we were created. Human beings are seekers by design. Jesus spoke directly to this when he said in Matthew chapter 6, therefore do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. After establishing the greatest truth about us, we have a mission, and it is to seek. Zetete, seek. This is not casually looking for something. It means pursuing something as the controlling aim of your life. It means making something your central pursuit. Would that describe you on a given Tuesday? Seek isn't a suggestion. It's a command, and it's ongoing. This is not something that we did once when we first believed. It is the continuing orientation of a life that belongs to Christ. Because We belong to the risen Christ. The realities of His kingdom now guide our decisions, our desires, our priorities. So what are we seeking? Exactly what Jesus said back in Matthew 6:33, the kingdom, the things that are above, ta'ano, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ is reigning, Christ is enthroned. The life of a believer is oriented toward that reality, ta'ano. Look back in your Bible, circle seek and above and connect them. What is true about you? You have been raised with Christ and given, among other things, a new location. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into His kingdom. Christ reigns there as the conquering King. And while we are here, we are called to seek the things above. And that means we must, verse 2, set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Seek the things above, set your mind on them, seek and set. Set your mind is phronete. It carries the idea of directing the mind, setting one's inner orientation, shaping how we think and interpret life. If seeking describes the direction of our pursuit, setting the mind describes the direction of our thinking, and both matter. What we consistently think about eventually shapes what we consistently pursue. Identity shapes attention. Attention shapes desire. And desire shapes direction. And this is a good place to just pause and take an inventory. You might even jot these questions down and come back to them during the week sometime. So first, ask, is what I'm giving my attention to helping me remember who I am in Christ or helping me forget? Attention is rarely neutral. Whatever we dwell on begins shaping our desires. Where does your mind drift when nothing demands your attention? This is not simply to think harder. It is to notice what is already filling the space of your thoughts. You might also ask, does what I'm pursuing right now actually fit the life I've been given in Christ? In other words, is this pursuit aligned with who I really am? When we lose sight of who we are in Christ, our attention scatters. We become distracted and distractible. Before long, our direction follows. And here's another truth to orient us today, verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That your life is hidden describes something that has happened and whose effects continue. In other words, this is not temporary. Your life has been hidden and it remains hidden. But notice something important. Paul does not say you are hidden. Read it carefully. He says your life is hidden. The whole reality of who you are is safely held with Christ in God. Turn with me to the Old Testament, one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 27. This captures the same confidence. After declaring that the Lord is my light and my salvation, King David asks rhetorically, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And the answer is no one. Why? He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. This is what it means for our lives to be hidden with Christ. And in that same psalm, before David expresses his confidence in God, he reveals the prayer of his heart. In Psalm 27, we notice the connection. Take a look at verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Underline seek and dwell. The connection Paul is making between seeking and setting our minds on what is above is not new. David says it right here in this psalm. It has always been the heart of life with God. And the result is the same. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, sheltered securely in Him. The world does not recognize this. The world looks for behavior management, character improvement. And Christ says something deeper. Seek my kingdom. Set your mind on things above. All right, back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The life we have in Christ will one day be revealed when He appears. What is hidden now will not remain hidden forever. On that day, what a day that will be. Our identity is anchored in two realities, a present security, your life is hidden with Christ and God, and a future revelation. When Christ appears, that life will be seen in full. All will be revealed one day, those who belong to Christ and those who do not. Believers are those who have been raised with Christ, not among those who remain dead. And naturally, we should consider what no longer belongs to those who have been raised with Christ. This becomes a heart check moment. We have been told to seek the things above and set our minds on them. So we should absolutely ask, am I? Does what I am pursuing actually fit the life that I have been given in Christ? And there's a blunt honesty in the verses that follow, but there's also a deep hope. Remember, we're not threatened into change. We already have an identity. And so, what's next? Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death. The Greek word here is nekrosate. The word literally means treat as a corpse. You can probably hear the connection to our word. We say necrosis, right? Necrotic, dead part, right? That's from that same Greek root. It means to deprive something of life. This is intentionally strong and graphic wording. The picture is stark, and that is the point. What we have been given in Christ is incredibly valuable, and what is at stake is serious. Why such severity? Because the sins, what is earthly, literally of the dirt, are not surface behaviors. They are root desires. Remember from chapter 2, that believers are to be rooted and built up in Him. If our lives are rooted in Christ, then what place does sin have to be rooted in us? So our next action is radical. Kill it. Get that long-handled, sharp-pronged weed remover, aim it at the base, and step on it, digging down into the root. The source must be cut off. We're not weed-whacking at the top. We're going full gardener, digging deep and killing dead like a corpse, not playing around with it. You wouldn't actually live with a killer in your house. Do not entertain one in your heart. Those who seek and set their minds on things above must put to death what is earthly in them. Earthly here literally means of the soil. It belongs to the old life, not the life above where Christ reigns. We see the progression of this old life beginning in sexual immorality. Notice the next four verses, these aspects of sexual sin and moving from outward behavior to inner life. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and that is sexual immorality. The Greek word here is porneia. Any sexual activity outside the boundaries that God has made holy. And next, impurity. So impurity is literally uncleanness. The root katharsos, means clean with the negative prefix, and it becomes not clean. So Paul is describing moral defilement that's tied to sexual sin. Next, passion. This is just the Greek word pathos. It's not like the healthy passion of enthusiasm. This refers to a lustful, inappropriate, consuming passion. And next is evil desire. Of course, desire itself is not wrong. God created holy desires, but desires can become twisted and harmful. Evil desire must be put to death. And then covetousness, which is idolatry. So coveting, thou shalt not covet, it's one of the Ten Commandments, because it shifts loyalty away from God. When desire for something replaces devotion to God, it becomes idolatry. So notice the movement from outward actions to inward desires. These sins grow from behavior that we can see to motivations deep within the heart. Clearly, this must be put to death. Those who have been raised with Christ seek what is above. These patterns belong to the old, the earthly, the of the dirt life. We do not simply cover the old life with better behavior. The old must die, so the new life in Christ can flourish. And this matters so deeply, here's what's coming, verse 6. On account of these sexual sins, the wrath of God is coming. Listen, if you are in Christ, you will not continue to walk comfortably in these sins. You will put them to death. God's wrath is coming. Mark that. Paul says it plainly. It comes on account of these things. Why? Because sexual sin is a defilement of the truest sense of your identity. You are made to be holy in the image of God, the imago Dei, and you have been given this holiness in being raised with Christ. So start here and do not live in the old way with the false identity. Verse 7, in these, the sexual sins, you too once walked, but you were living in them. But now, verse 8, that was then, that defined you. You once walked in these things, and the word Paul uses here again is peripateo, it's become kind of a good friend, this word. Your life moved around inside sexual sin, uncontrolled passions, coveting. That was the old life, but now something has changed, and your life should reflect that. So we return to our question, does what I'm pursuing right now actually fit the life I've been given in Christ? Zetete, seek. Phronete, set your mind. Not on the earth, but above. You must put them all away. Beginning in verse 8, we read lots of clothing imagery. This would have been especially meaningful to the Colossians because it echoed baptism. When someone was baptized in the early church, they removed their old garments and were clothed with new ones. In a sense, you changed clothes when you came to Christ. Now live accordingly. And this is what distinguishes Christianity from religion. This is not change your behavior so you can become new. This is you are new, therefore live differently. Why continue walking like the walking dead? Verse 8, the sins that are also of the dirt, earthly, right when anyone might be thinking, well, I'm just glad I don't deal with sexual sin. We get this list. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Listen, if you have been raised with Christ, if you are seeking and setting your mind on things above, then speech shaped by anger, rage, and slander does not fit that life. Not that sin erases our identity in Christ, but sin reflects the old self, the life that has already died. Are you dead in your trespasses and sins any longer? No. You have been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Him. You're a new creation, living in resurrection power. And that life has a capacity for a renewed heart, the mind, and even the mouth. So where the previous list progressed from outside in, this list progresses from the inside out. Think about it. Anger. This simmers beneath the surface. Wrath, that's when anger erupts suddenly. Malice is the shift to intend and to plan harm. Slander, that slices and damages another person's reputation. Obscene talk, literally shameful speech, words that degrade others. Obscene talk is not primarily cussing or dirty words. The focus here is talk that degrades the identity of a person. This kind of speech belongs to the old of the earth and not to the new identity. That is not how those that are raised with Christ speak. And finally, do not lie to one another. Truth matters in the life of the community because trust matters. When truth disappears, relationships unravel. Lying contradicts who we are now. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Notice the movement here. You have put off the old self. The phrase literally means to strip off. And here, Paul uses a fascinating word. The verb comes from the Greek root duno, meaning to take off clothing. And scholars believe that Paul may have even coined this particular form of the verb. So put your finger here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, on put off And turn back briefly to chapter 2, verse 15. Paul describes what happened at the cross. Christ triumphed over the rulers and authorities. Many translations say that they were disarmed, which makes sense, but the imagery behind Paul's language points to something deeper. The powers were stripped. Their robes, their symbols of authority, were taken away. What once looked powerful was exposed and shamed. And where else does your mind go when you hear about robes being stripped away? Christ's own robes were stripped from him before he was nailed to the cross, a moment meant to shame him. Yet that moment became the very place of victory. And now return to chapter 3 in Colossians, because we have been raised with Christ. The old life must be stripped away. The practices that once clothed us no longer belong. Old garments, gone. And the new life in Christ has begun. The new self has been put on. And it is being renewed. Renewal is ongoing. God continues shaping and restoring his people over time. So how does that renewal happen? It happens in knowledge. I love this. The renewal process moves in the direction of knowledge, not toward feelings, not emotional experiences, but toward epignosis, true knowledge. As we grow in understanding who God is, as we grow in understanding who we are in him, as we learn to see life through the truth of the gospel, there's something miraculous here. We were raised with Christ in an instant. The old life died. New life began. But that resurrection life continues to grow as we peripateto, as we walk it out day by day. God is shaping us into the image of our Creator. Transformation begins with renewed understanding, not renewed feelings. Right knowledge restores the mind, and a restored mind leads to rightly ordered loves. It is hard not to hear the echo of God's command to his people from the very beginning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and what else? Your mind. The mind is renewed in knowledge according to the Imago Dei, the image of the one who created us. Keep this in mind, because if we read verse 11 with this idea, it should feel like one of those, of course, moments, right? If the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, then something else becomes true as well. Take a look at verse 11. Here, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. The world rotates on divisions like these, ethnicity, religion, culture, social rank, etc. Is it possible that Paul knew through Epaphras that the little church in Colossae included people from many of these backgrounds, Greeks, Jews, Scythians, slaves, free men? Perhaps. Paul has certainly met believers from every level of society in his travels, and his message is simple. In Christ, those divisions lose their power. When the old self is stripped away and the new self is put on, the defining identity is no longer ethnicity, region, religion, or status. The defining identity is Christ. Picture the moment. The old garments stripped away. We stand ready to be clothed with something new. And here we are in verse 12, once again with identity. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. These words would have sounded familiar to the Colossians. They should sound familiar to us. They echo the language of God, the language that he used for his covenant people in the Torah, chosen, holy, beloved. When Paul calls believers God's chosen people, he's not explaining how God sorted humanity before creation. He's reminding the church who they are now. Just like Israel was called God's chosen people, the church now belongs to God. And because we belong to him, our lives should reflect his character. Through Christ, we now belong to the people of God. We are part of the family he has set apart for himself. Through Christ, a new community has been formed, defined not by human divisions, but by God's choosing love. And from that identity comes a new way of living. In the ancient world, identity was rooted in ethnicity, status, citizenship, same as the world today, right? But through Christ, a new community has been formed. one defined not by human divisions, but by God's choosing love. And a result of this identity, what are we to do? Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiveness sits at the heart of this list because forgiveness sits at the heart of the gospel. Believers do not forgive because forgiveness is easy. We forgive because the Lord has forgiven us. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is a picture of Christ, isn't it? Our perfect example of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's Jesus. That we can and should be like him by bearing with one another is a reminder that we cannot do that truly unless we are looking to him, seeking him, his kingdom, setting our minds on things above, and above all, put on love. It is love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is not simply another term in the list. It's the crowning glory of the entire gospel from creation to the cross. Listen. This is not a new list of good deeds that we need to pick up and put on in order to earn our place. These are the very attributes of God that those who have been saved and set apart have been called to imitate. Turn to Exodus chapter 36, verses 6 through 7. Moses meets God on Mount Sinai, and God reveals himself to Moses, defining his nature. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Paul's list strongly echoes the character of God himself. Paul actually signals this connection when he begins the exhortation, put on therefore as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This phrase echoes Israel's identity. This language is in the Old Testament. So Paul is saying, because you belong to God, your life should reflect what God is like. And this follows a major biblical pattern. Leviticus 19:2, be holy for I am holy. Luke 6:36, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Christian life is imitation of God's character. Earlier, Paul said the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And earlier still, Christ is described as the image of the invisible God. So, the progression is God reveals his character. Christ perfectly embodies that character. Believers are renewed into that image. So, when Christians put on compassion, patience, and forgiveness, we are putting on the character of God. And Exodus shows us what God is like. Colossians 3 shows us what God's people should look like. The clothing Christians put on is the character of God himself. And then above all, love stands. Why? Because love holds the others together. Love is what knits us together, as Paul prayed for in chapter 2. Next, we see that identity and renewal and how that looks right into the center of everyday life. Peace first, word second. Both are commands. Both are meant to govern the life of believers. Both commands to let rule the peace of Christ and let dwell the word of Christ. Take a look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This peace that should rule is not some groovy, hippie, kumbaya, let's all get along, social justice peace. This is the peace that connects back to the points of potential division that he's just mentioned. The tension between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, that no longer exists. Why? Because we all just got along? No, because Christ is all and in all. We let peace govern because, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, making peace. The peace Paul is speaking of is not, let's just all get along. Yes, we should do that. But that's not the only message here. The peace that we must let rule is a peace that Christ provided, that there is no longer a dividing wall of hostility, and it begins with peace between us and God. And therefore, this reshapes peace between us and each other. This is that there is no longer hostility between us and God. Let that peace rule. That's the peace that passes all understanding, by the way. Not the blissful lack of stress, which is the peace we kind of all are aiming for. So don't trivialize this astounding accomplishment of what Christ did on the cross for us by making this a beatnik peace between mankind. We were doomed to die, dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made peace through Christ on the cross so that we can be all that Paul has been reminding us. Chosen, holy, beloved, live in light of that. Like you no longer have a death sentence, like you're not on death row, let that peace reign in you. And then you can naturally grasp how blessed we are to do what we can next. Be thankful. Let peace rule, literally be the arbitrator, because the ultimate decision on true peace was accomplished at the cross. Paul said this in chapter 1, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, making peace by the blood of his cross. So peace is not merely a feeling of goodwill between you and me, it's the reconciliation of all things to himself. And for that, of course, we are so incredibly thankful. Gratitude runs like a thread through this entire passage. Paul mentions thankfulness 3 times in these verses. A community shaped by Christ becomes a community marked by gratitude. So let rule the peace of Christ, and then let dwell. And listen for the echo of this truth, that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. We should be in that same mode. We should, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The verb here is enoikeito. It means to live in, to take up residence, to make a home. This is not a quick visit from Scripture. This is not a drive-by. This is the word of Christ parking in, settling in, and filling the space of a community's life. This is abundant saturation with Christ's word. Did the fullness of God visit in Christ? Did the fullness of God just stop by in Christ? No. The fullness of God was what? Pleased to dwell, to take up residence in Christ. And the word of Christ can and should dwell in us. We must let it dwell. In John's gospel, the word, Jesus, the Logos, came and dwelt among us. In Colossians, Paul says that word must now dwell richly within us. The incarnation brought God's word into the world. The church now becomes the place where that word lives. And notice something very important about the language here. Paul does not say, let the word of Christ dwell in you individually. The word in the Greek is plural you. This is something that happens among believers together. Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all, right? The word dwells richly in a community that teaches one another, encourages one another, corrects one another with wisdom. Life in Christ, letting the word dwell, looks like this: teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, we all love a good checklist. I realize that I'm definitely one who does. And if you ever want a checklist for the health of your church, yourself, or your spiritual community, this would be it. Take a look at this list: teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is an inventory for what you personally should be looking at, because you are part of the church. You are the church, and this is an inventory, like a checklist for your church too. Notice how the word spreads through the life of the church. It's through wisdom and teaching, through correction and singing. Paul begins this letter praying that believers would be filled, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, wisdom in Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Colossians were being pressured by false teachers claiming deeper wisdom. And Paul answers, all wisdom is already found in Christ. No secret system is needed. Because the word of Christ dwells richly, the community speaks and instructs wisely. When the word of Christ dwells richly in a community, the sound of that community changes. Their speech changes. Their worship changes. Their encouragement changes. And ultimately, all erupts out of thankfulness. Why? Because that is the natural, true, and honestly predictable progression in response to God's grace. Listen, when we accept the invitation to let the word of Christ dwell in us, when we shift our mindset from doing to dwelling, it's a better reflection of what has taken place in our hearts. Consider this image, the famous illustration depicting evolution, the so-called march of progress. It shows mankind progressing from a primate to an upright man. And now consider this, the total reversal of posture. Instead of standing taller and taller, the progression moves in the opposite direction. The first image is searching, looking for guidance. The next is reading the word. Then comes the moment of realizing grace has been received. That realization bends the heart toward thankfulness, and that thankfulness finally brings the believer all the way down to worship. The picture is simple, but the truth is profound. The closer we grow to Christ, the less impressed we become with ourselves, and the more aware we become of Him. The Christian life is not a march towards self-sufficiency. It is a steady movement toward humility, gratitude, and worship. God's word is clear. Teaching comes with correction, and that's a good thing. I want to be taught well. I want to be corrected in keeping with God's word. I want to sing songs that reflect and honor the truth of who God is, not tickle my own emotions. And what he has done, that's what I want to sing about. How my life is nothing without him, I want to sing about that. And everything that is with him and about him. Let the word of Christ dwell in us. That's not quite enough. It must dwell richly. This Greek word is a good friend by now. It's from the same root as abundance, the kind of life that Christ came to give. This is the way his word must dwell, richly. And too often we're content to just let the word be spoken to us on a Sunday or skimmed over, attached to a quickie devotional snippet. That's not the life that we were invited to live. What a beautiful and refreshing difference it makes when we let peace rule and let the word dwell, nothing manufactured for appearances, instead a life gushing with worship and thankfulness. And this is how we can truly live under Christ's name. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The highest calling we have is to bear the name rightly. We don't just talk it, we live it. We peripateo, we walk the walk, bearing his name, doing everything in his name with joyful, confident, peaceful spring in our step, characterized by thankfulness to God, the Father, for what we have through him. Seeking what is above, setting our minds on Christ, letting his word dwell richly within us. And as we do, our lives begin to sound different, more thankful, more peaceful, more rooted in Christ. Because when the word of Christ truly dwells within us, it does not stay hidden. It shapes the whole way we live. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power again of your word today. And we ask God that we would grow closer to you. We would gain strength. We would understand you better. We would be all the more committed to letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Thank you for the great gift and privilege it is to come together over your word. I ask your hand of blessing now on everyone today. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Alleluia, Amen. Well, thank you again for your time here together with me in this teaching. And know, as always, that you are loved and prayed for. I look forward to being back here again with you real soon. Bye-bye for now.